My brothers and sisters, I ask that President Holland not give me the usual introduction. I did this so that I could introduce myself in terms relevant to my subject. I have been baptized and confirmed a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I have received the gift of the Holy Ghost. In my lifetime, I have done many things that are right, and I have done a few things that are wrong. I know that I can be forgiven of my sins. I have a testimony that a loving Father in heaven has provided a means through the atoning sacrifice of his Son for all mankind to be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. The qualifications I have just recited for myself also apply to almost all of the men and women in this audience. These qualifications are vital. Their real importance far exceeds the so-called accomplishments usually mentioned in introductions. We begin on this common ground. In addition, each of us desires the ultimate blessing of exaltation in the celestial kingdom. Even when we fall short, we desire what is right. That is the subject of my talk, the desires of our hearts. I'm interested in this subject because it highlights a critical contrast between the laws of God, as revealed in the Scriptures, and what I will call the laws of men, as set out in the national and state laws with which I was concerned in my 30 years in the legal profession. The laws of man are never concerned about a person's desires or thoughts in isolation. When the law inquires into a person's state of mind or intent, it only seeks to determine what consequence should be assigned to particular actions that person has taken. In contrast, the laws of God are concerned with spiritual things. Spiritual things are affected by actions, but they are also affected by desires or thoughts, independent of actions. Gospel consequences follow from the desires of our hearts. A simple example will illustrate that contrast. Suppose your neighbor has a beautiful sports car parked in his driveway. You are attracted to it, but you take no action. You just look on that car lovingly and covet it. You have sinned. You have broken one of the Ten Commandments. Eternal consequences follow. Up to this point, you have not broken any of the laws of man. However, if you take a particular action, such as jumping the ignition wires and driving away in the car, you have committed a wrong that could be punished or redressed under the laws of man. In trying to determine what consequence should be assigned to your action, the law would attempt to determine your intent in taking the car. If you simply intended to borrow the car in the mistaken belief that your neighbor would consent, you might not be guilty of a crime. However, you would surely be liable for damages for the wrongful use of the car. If you intended to use the car contrary to the wishes of the owner and yet return it in a short time, you would have committed a minor crime. If you intended to take the car permanently, you would have committed a major crime. To choose among these various alternatives, a judge or a jury would attempt to determine your state of mind. To cite another example, if a document has been signed but its validity is challenged, the law will look at the signer's intent to determine whether the document was signed in jest or with the intent of making a valid will, contract, or whatever. These simple examples make the point that the laws of man will sometimes inquire into a person's state of mind in order to determine the consequences of particular actions, but the law will never punish or give effect to intent or desires standing alone. It was so in Book of Mormon times. As we read in Alma, the citizens of that nation were punished for their criminal actions, but there was no law against a man's belief. It is well that this is so. The law is an imperfect instrument. It has no reliable way to look into a person's heart. In contrast, God's law can assign consequences solely on the basis of our innermost thoughts and desires. There is no uncertainty in the administration of this law. As Ammon taught his people, God looketh down upon all the children of men, and he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. For by his hand were they all created from the beginning. Similarly, Paul warned the Hebrews that God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. These scriptural truths mean that God can judge us not only for our acts, but also for the desires of our hearts. He not only can, he does. He has said so again and again. If you read with this subject in mind, you will probably be surprised at the number of instances where the scriptures teach that we will be judged for the desires of our hearts. What a challenging reality. It may be challenging, but it is not surprising. Why? We have free agency. We exercise that free agency not only by what we do, but also by what we decide or will or desire. Restrictions on freedom can deprive us of the power to do, but no one can deprive us of the power to will or desire. Free agency is an eternal principle. So is accountability for its exercise. Accountability must therefore reach and attach consequences to the desires of our hearts. Let us look at the scriptures and what they say on the desires of our hearts. First, I will refer to a group of scriptures that apply this principle in a negative way, making us guilty of sin for our thoughts and desires. Later, I will refer to other scriptures that apply in a positive way, promising us blessings on the basis of the desires of our hearts. The best-known scriptural designation of sin on the basis of the desires of our hearts concerns sexual sin. The Savior declared, "Behold, it is written by them of old time that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart." The New Testament has other examples of sins committed solely on the basis of thoughts, such as its condemnation of anger and unrighteous feelings. The Book of Mormon illustrates this same principle in its definition of priestcraft. This is the sin committed by those who preach the gospel to gain personal advantage rather than to further the work of the Lord. Priestcrafts are that men preach and set themselves up for a light unto the world, that they may get the gain and praise of the world, but they seek not the welfare of Zion. Priestcraft is not a sin that is committed solely on the basis of our desires, since it also involves an act, such as preaching. However, I classify priestcraft as a desire-type sin, since the act of preaching, unless it involves false doctrine, is an act we normally praise. It becomes a sin only when it is done with the wrong desire, to get gain or praise. The sin is in the desire, not in the act. The same is true of the Lord's description of persons in different dispensations who draw near to him with their lips but have removed their hearts far from him. The Lord gave such descriptions through his servants in Isaiah, in Matthew, in 2 Nephi, and in Joseph Smith's history. The psalmist condemned the people of ancient Israel because their heart was not right with God. In a letter written to W.W. Phelps in 1833, the prophet Joseph Smith used this same phrase, quote, "Remember, God sees the secret springs of human action and knows the hearts of all living. It is also useless to make great pretensions when the heart is not right before God, for God looks at the heart." End of quote. What does this mean? Our heart is right with God when we truly desire what is righteous. Our heart is right with God when we desire what God desires. Our divinely granted willpower gives us total control over our desires. But the desires of our hearts are so fundamental, so deep-seated, that it may take many years for us to be sure that we have willed and educated them to the point that all are entirely righteous. President Joseph F. Smith taught that the education of our desires is of far-reaching importance to our happiness in life. How do we educate our desires? We begin, I suppose, with our feelings. The desires of our hearts are deep-seated and fundamental, but our feelings are closer to the surface and easier for us to identify and influence. Someone said to me once, "I hate him. I can't help how I feel." Someone else said, "I can't stand to have anyone tell me what I must do. I can't help it. That's just the way I am." How about this? Did you ever find yourself doing something you thought was right, but doing it because you had to? Did you ever keep a commandment of God with an attitude of resentment or self-righteousness, or even because you expected an immediate personal benefit? I suppose most of us have had these experiences. Remember your feelings on such occasions? Do you think such feelings will be ignored by a Heavenly Father who gave us the willpower we call free agency? Don't such feelings tell us something about the desires of our hearts? If we are to have righteous desires and a heart that is right with God, we have to control our thoughts and achieve appropriate feelings. My widowed mother understood that principle. "Pray about your feelings," she used to say. She taught her three children that we should pray to have the right kind of feelings about our experiences, positive or negative, and about the people we knew. If our feelings were good, we were more likely to take right actions and to act for the right reasons. Similarly, Helaman taught his sons that it was not only important for them to do that which is good, but to do it for the right reasons. "They should not act that ye may boast, but that ye may lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." The Book of Mormon has this teaching: "For behold, God hath said, a man being evil cannot do that which is good. For if he offereth a gift, except he shall do it with real intent, it profiteth him nothing. For behold, it is not counted unto him for righteousness. For behold, if a man being evil giveth a gift, he doeth it grudgingly. Wherefore, it is counted as the same as if he had retained the gift. Wherefore, it is counted evil before God." That's Moroni 7. We must not only take right actions, we must act for the right reasons, or the act is not counted for righteousness. Did you ever see the recipient of a gift argue with the giver until the giver was so angry he almost threw the gift at the recipient? In terms of the real intent of the giver, is this unhappy episode any different from one in which a person performs any act with feelings of coercion or resentment? There are no blessings in actions taken without real intent. Moroni even applied that principle to our prayers. "And likewise also is it counted evil unto a man if he shall pray and not with real intent of heart. Yea, it profiteth him nothing, for God receiveth none such." In the history he wrote in 1832, the prophet Joseph Smith referred to a problem he had with the intent of his heart. He explained that when he first went to Cumorah, the angel refused to give him the plate, saying it was not yet time. During the years he had to wait before receiving the plates, the young prophet was tempted in his thoughts. I quote his words: "I had been tempted of the adversary and sought the plates to obtain riches, and kept not the commandment that I should have an eye single to the glory of God. Therefore I was chastened and sought diligently to obtain the plates, and obtained them not until I was 21 years of age." End of quote. In this revealing account, we find the Lord seeing into the heart of the young prophet, chastening him for his improper desires in respect to the plates, giving him time to repent and mature, and eventually forgiving him and allowing him to go forward with the performance of his mission. Many scriptures reveal how the thoughts of our hearts will be relevant in the day of judgment. Alma taught that when we are brought before the bar of God to be judged, our works will be judged, our words will condemn us, and our thoughts will also condemn us. Two of my favorite verses of Scripture are in the 24th Psalm. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. I like these verses because they express the idea so clearly and so succinctly. If we refrain from evil acts, we have clean hands. If we refrain from forbidden thoughts, we have pure hearts. Those who would ascend and stand in the ultimate holy place must have both. In his teaching on justice and mercy in the judgment, Alma declared that if a person's works and desires are evil, they will be restored unto him for evil. For as he has desired to do evil all the day long, even so shall he have his reward of evil when the night cometh. In the second chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul has a great teaching to the same effect. He explains that God will judge the secrets of men according to truth. He contrasts the position of the Gentiles who do not have the law, but by their actions show the work of the law written in their hearts, with those Jews who preach the law and then do not practice it. The Apostle Paul then concludes with these profound truths. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's Romans 2. What do these teachings about feelings and desires mean for each of us? Are we sure to be guiltless under the law of God just because we refrain from evil acts? What if we entertain evil thoughts and desires? Will hateful feelings go unnoticed in the day of judgment? Will envy? Will covetousness? Are we guiltless if we engage in business practices that are intended to deceive, though they involve no act that is punishable by law? Are we guiltless under the law of God just because the law of man provides no legal remedy for the victim? Are we eligible for blessings if we seem to seek the things of God, such as by preaching or publishing the message of the gospel, but do so to obtain riches or honor rather than with an eye single to his glory? Our answers to such questions illustrate what we might call the bad news, that we can sin without overt acts, merely by our feelings and the desires of our hearts. There is also good news. Under the law of God, we can be rewarded for righteousness even where we are unable to perform the acts that are usually associated with such blessings. On this principle, I am reminded of something that my father-in-law used to say. When someone genuinely wanted to do something for him, but was prevented by circumstances, he would say, "Thank you. I will take the goodwill for the deed." That familiar saying is a small-scale illustration of a principle that will be applied by him who will judge us. He will receive the true desires of our hearts as a substitute for actions that are genuinely impossible. Before we review the scriptures, let us note that this principle illustrates another contrast between the laws of God and the laws of men. It is entirely impractical to grant a legal advantage on the basis of an intent not translated into action. I intended to sign that contract, or we intended to get married, cannot stand as the equivalent of the act required by law. If the law were to give effect to intentions in lieu of specific acts, it would open the door for too much abuse, since the laws of man have no reliable means of determining our innermost thoughts. In contrast, The law of God can reward a righteous desire because an omniscient God can determine it. As revealed through the prophet of this dispensation, God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If a person refrains from a particular act because he is genuinely unable to perform it, but truly would if he could, our Heavenly Father will know this and can reward that person accordingly. The best scriptural illustration of this is King Benjamin's teaching about giving. And again I say unto the poor, all you who deny the beggar because you have not, I would that ye say in your hearts that I give not because I have not, but if I had, I would give. And now if ye say this in your hearts, ye remain guiltless. That's Mosiah 4. Paul described the same principle in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he said, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. President Harold B. Lee relied on these scriptures on giving when he defined another example, and I quote, wives and mothers who have been denied the blessings of wifehood or motherhood in this life, who say in their heart, if I could have done, I would have done, or I would give if I had, but I cannot, for I have not, the Lord will bless you as though you had done, and the world to come will compensate for those who desire in their hearts the righteous blessings that they were not able to have because of no fault of their own. End of quote. The desires of our hearts will be an important consideration in the final judgment. Alma taught that God granteth unto man according to their desire, whether it be unto death or unto life, and according to their wills, whether they be unto salvation or unto destruction. Yea, he that knoweth good and evil, to him it is given according to his desires. That is a sobering teaching, my brothers and sisters, but it is also a gratifying one. It means that when we have done all that we can, our desires will carry us the rest of the way. It also means that if our desires are right, we can be forgiven for the mistakes we will inevitably make as we try to carry those desires into action. What a comfort for our feelings of inadequacy. As Alma said, it is requisite with the justice of God that if their works were good in this life and the desires of their hearts were good, that they should also at the last day be restored unto that which is good. The one raised to good according to his desires of good. If he hath repented of his sins and desired righteousness until the end of his days, even so he shall be rewarded unto righteousness. Similarly, in this dispensation, the Lord has revealed that he will judge all men according to their works, according to the desire of their hearts. That's D&C 137. The principle that we will be judged for our desires as well as our actions has two potential misunderstandings. I caution against them. First, we must remember that desire is a substitute only when action is truly impossible. For example, suppose a person refrained from paying tithing in the thought that his desire would be sufficient. The payment of tithing can be difficult, but if we have received income, it is rarely impossible. If we attempt to use impossibility of action as a cover for our lack of true desire, and therefore we do not do all that we can to perform the acts that have been commanded, we may deceive ourselves, but we will not deceive the righteous judge. In order to serve as a substitute for action, desire cannot be superficial, impulsive, or temporary. It must be heartfelt through and through. There is a persuasive analogy in the Apostle Paul's reference to the kind of sorrow necessary for repentance unto salvation. What he calls the sorrow of the world is insufficient. That sorrow worketh death. Repentance requires what he calls godly sorrow. To be efficacious for blessings, the desires of our hearts must be so genuine that they too can be called godly. Second, we should not assume that the desires of our hearts, which can apparently serve as compliance with a law of the gospel, can also serve as compliance with an ordinance of the gospel. There is no scriptural authority for the proposition that good intent can substitute for the performance of a required ordinance. Consider the words of the Lord in commanding two gospel ordinances. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," Jesus said, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And in respect to the 3 degrees of celestial glory, modern revelation states, "In order to obtain the highest, a man must enter into this order of the priesthood," meaning the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. No exception is implied in these commands or authorized elsewhere in the Scriptures. However, in the justice and mercy of God, the rigid effect of the commands pertaining to essential ordinances is tempered by divine authorization to perform those ordinances by proxy for those who did not have them performed in this life. Then a person in the spirit world who desires to accept is credited with participating in the ordinance just as if he or she had done so personally. In this manner, through the loving service of living proxies, departed spirits are also rewarded for the desires of their hearts. In summary, under the law of God, we are accountable for our feelings and desires as well as our acts. Evil thoughts and desires will be punished. Acts that seem to be good bring blessings only when they are done with real and righteous intent. On the positive side, we will be blessed for the righteous desires of our hearts, even though some outside circumstance has made it impossible for us to carry these desires into action. To paraphrase Paul's teachings in Romans 2, "He is a latter-day saint who is one inwardly, whose conversion is that of the Spirit in the heart, whose praise is not of men for outward acts, but of God for the inward desires of the heart." May God bless us to understand this great principle and to act upon it. It challenges us. It comforts us. It is true. God lives. Jesus Christ is His Son. He suffered and died for our sins, that through repentance, through good works, and through the righteous desires of our hearts, through compliance with all the laws and ordinances of the gospel, we may attain to the highest degree of glory in the celestial kingdom. That is the destiny of the children of God. Of that I bear testimony as I ask the blessings of our Heavenly Father upon us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.